I wonder if you know, does anyone by any chance know who this guy is? I'd be really impressed if you do. Anyone? Okay, this is Elliot Ness. Does anyone know who Elliot Ness is? Were you around then, Dave? You were around when the TV program was on. He was from the 20s and 30s, though, so that would make you... So basically, this is Elliot Ness, who was a police officer in the 20s and 30s in America, and he fought against Capone, Al Capone, gangster, prohibition, all of that sort of stuff. And basically, this was a time when many of the police across the states were compromised, corrupt, bought out by the gangsters, and bribery and all of that sort of stuff. But Elliot Ness put together a team who couldn't be bought, who were uncompromising, and they became known as the Untouchables. That's the 80s. Anyone remember that movie? Okay, we're getting a bit nearer now, aren't we? Still dates us, but that's Kevin Costner with hair, all right? Daniel 3, the chapter we're going to look at, there are literally some untouchables we're going to meet. These were uncompromising Jews who refused to bow in the face of an antagonistic cultural context. The pressure was on. Forces were at large that would have had them compromise and wilt, but they refused to. So we're going to look this morning. What did they face? How did they remain faithful? Even how did they see transformation in that context? And what can we hope for? And are there similarities? As I go through here, just be asking yourself, do we see any of this going on around us in society today? A couple of things before I start. One is, this is going to be quite big picture, okay? The issues being dealt with are quite big picture. It's not so much, we're going to land on this, but it's not quite so much us in our situation. It's kind of social context. So that's one thing. The other thing is this. Some of you are going to think I've swallowed a dictionary with some of my headings. I apologize. It's just these phrases popped into my mind when I was thinking about this, and I decided to roll with it, okay? So I'm going to treat you like adults, that we can work what words that mean, okay? So firstly, here we go. Systemic dogmatism. I'm not trying to be clever. It's just the phrases popped in my mouth, okay? So first we see here, systemic dogmatism. What do I mean? Well, this is what we see. Start of chapter 3, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials, there's a reason why those lists were there. They're there for comic effect, because the writer knew the end of the story. But also it's just kind of emphasizing the social forces, the political forces that were coming against these Jews. But it's as if to say, hey, it doesn't make a difference how powerful the forces are. God's God, as we're going to see. So all these guys assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, where Israel has gone as in exile, been in captive, Nebuchadnezzar the king sets up a statue, and what he's doing here, he's calling for a show of national unity, the Festival of New Babylon, someone called it. Everyone is to bow down. And there's no room for diversity. There's no room for dissent. And he mobilizes the machinery of state, all the legislators, the enforcers, hence the lists, to enforce his will. And don't we see this in history? But when there's governments, powers and principalities even, wanting to enforce dogma, their perspective, their view, their worldview. To get the population aligned with these worldviews, they harness the system. They harness the machinery of government. And of course, the Nazis were the prime masters of this. Everything was affected. As part of reading for this week, the Nazis even mobilized tourism. They sent millions, literally millions of Germans on holiday. What were they trying to do? Well, dupe them. At the same time they were taking away their rights, they were trying to entertain them. We see that through history. Nero did that with the games in the Colosseum at a time when they didn't have bread. Well, give them games then. Let's not fall to being entertained at times of crisis when serious matters are at hand. And I'm guilty of this. I'm guilty of this. I love Netflix and Apple and all that. But let's not, as somebody wrote a book, Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Let's not do that. Let's be attentive. Let's wake up. We just heard it. God's awakening his church, Ann Calver thinks. So let's be attentive to inflexible dogmas in governments and the powers and principalities around us. Let's pray. And even let's get involved. There are spheres, aren't there, around us. I know, I talk to some of you, and some of you say this, where it just feels like you're being hemmed in. It's inflexible, it's systemic. The worldviews out there that are hemming us in, and we can't, they kind of grate against our Christian worldview. Education, we see this in the education world, worldviews being imposed on those of us involved in education, teachers, educators, but also our children. We're not a Christian nation anymore, are we? If we ever were. Healthcare, media, inflexible and unbiblical dogma. Okay. Secondly, you're going to like, if you like that one, you're going to like this one. There's rallying paraphernalia. I'm claiming that was the Holy Spirit anointing, but like I say, I'm rolling with it. There was rallying paraphernalia. It says, then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear, and again, list, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, they could have just put instruments. There's an emphasis here, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music. You must fall down and worship the image of God that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Nebuchadnezzar here is determined to make a big noise. And again, through history, we've seen this. This is from the Nuremberg rallies. Thousands and thousands of Germans called together in uniform, unified. We're strong, strength through unity, all of this. We see it throughout history. Governments enlist creatives in society. Creatives are to be on message. When governments, when lawmakers are wanting to align a population, because they're wanting to control our thoughts as well. The media, music, art is all enlisted and mobilized to shape minds. And like I say, the Nazis, again, sadly, were powerful in this. And again, these spheres, folks, the government, politics, the arts, education, media, they cannot be no-go zones for Christians. There's been various things that have just kind of encouraged me in sharing this message this morning. On Thursday, we had a kind of official ribbon cutting on Treacles at Mosaic. And the mayor was there and a prospective councillor was there. And there were just a couple of interesting questions. She said, what line do you take in your church about politics? We got chatting about politics. And she said, what line do you take about politics? And I said, yeah, let's do it. Let's do politics. Now, I'm not saying preaching politics necessarily, although Jesus preached politically all the time. To claim who he was, if he's saying, I am Lord, he's saying Caesar isn't. That is so political. I'm not saying he advocated political parties. I'm not saying we should do any of that. But this is part of the world we live in. The statements we make, the things we say are going to be political. And these spheres need Christians in them. The arts need Christians in them. Sometimes we think these areas are no-go for Christian. They're too dark. No, if they're so dark, let's get involved. Yeah. Yeah. Come on. And I just feel some of you, that's your calling. That's your calling. Own it. It may not be doing church stuff, you know. It may be out there influencing. Okay, carrying on. Come on, keep cracking on. Thirdly, there's popular acquiescence to the prevailing worldviews. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of God that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. there was popular acquiescence. People just went along with this. We don't know quite what the statue was, whether it was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, whether it was certainly some sort of religious statue, because later on it's tied in with the gods. But whether it was a god, a statue of a god, or what it was, but the point is, just bow down to it. And there are always culture wars raging for the hearts of people in societies to see who we will bow down to. You know, we talk about culture wars out there, don't we? There's a lot of talk in the media, if you come across it, if you follow this stuff, culture wars out there. Actually, there's always culture wars. There's always wars raging for the heart of people, at the very least between the powers and principalities of the enemy and God's kingdom. That's where it all starts. And it's raging now. And I just wonder, it is difficult if there's a tipping point reached. It's hard to come back from that. But we are called to stand against the tide if necessary. Because it's not impossible for God to reverse things. It's not impossible for God to reverse things. Sadly, in this situation, there was targeted spite. This is what it says. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever." Creeps. "Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears," and again, the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, "must all fall down and worship the image of God. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods, nor worship the image of gold you have set up." It does feel to me, I find myself asking, when I come across media portrayals of Christians, or I remember one Labour politician talking about, you know, we need to come against extremists, whether that is Islamic jihadists or evangelical Christians. And I'm like, don't, what? Hey? Like, we're not, hang on. As far as I know, none of you have plans. I suspect none of you have plans of, you know, bomb-making factories or anything like that, okay? Which, there are terrorist tendencies out there. And obviously, we're not saying by that, you know, that's the case with all folks from other faiths. But there are, it does feel like there's just an animosity and antagonism. And I find myself asking, what is it we're trying to do, though? As far as I can see in this town, we look to feed the poor. We look to pastor the streets. We look to house the homeless. We look to relieve debt. And we look to create community around great coffee. Like, I don't recognize malicious Christians in that. But it does feel like there is out there a spirit kind of that doesn't like us and is a bit out to get us. So what was the response of these guys in the face of this? I don't think I'm moving at the moment. So their response was premeditated non-compliance. Says this, "Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?'" Well, there's an answer to that question coming. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. And even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.'" It's clear there was a confrontation here. And in this confrontation, these men had decided beforehand what stance they were going to take. And the crux of that is in verse 18. They had decided, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not serve your gods. Mark, on the first preach on this series, said, you know, we need to make some decisions in advance in some of this stuff. We need to decide in advance, where is the line? You know, antagonism, persecution of the people of God comes in different guises. And it seems to me there's a potential escalation here in Daniel of this antagonism, persecution. In Daniel 1, I think it is bound up with religion, but it seems it's a matter of conscience, you know, with regards to these Hebrews were asked to eat the foods from the king's table. Now, that may have overtly been a religious issue. But Paul said, you know, look, food sacrificed to idols, you may or may not choose to eat it. But there's plenty of conscience decisions out there for us, aren't there, where, if you like, the pressure is, it's not overt, it's not systemic, but the pressure is to conform. You know, young people, what's our lifestyle going to be? We're going to have clubbing, drinking, all the rest of it. What about in the workplace? Just those little pressures to kind of go along with stuff in the office, leave work early, whatever else. There's these conscience issues where there's a fair chance if we follow what the Spirit's leading, we may stand out and feel a bit awkward, but it's a kind of antagonism. You feel awkward, but it's not persecution. But undoubtedly, what then starts happening the rest of Daniel is the temperature's turned up. And here in Daniel 3, they're being asked to fall in with ungodly worship, to go against their religious beliefs and fall in with worshipping elsewhere. And this can happen. There's been talk in the past of, for Revive, sharing, you know, multi-faith services. I don't feel that's appropriate. I don't think we're worshipping the same God. You know, Yahweh is one, as we're going to see in a minute. And so therefore, I don't think we should do that. And others would say the same. We're not going to fall in with what we believe to be unbiblical worship. But then in Daniel 6, what happens? It goes up a stage again. Because what happens in Daniel 6 is that godly worship is outlawed. So it's one thing for us not to go along with what others are wanting us to do, but it's another thing for us to be challenged on what we believe is biblical worship, the biblical following of God. And what happens there is Daniel is taken to task for praying to Jerusalem, just something he was in the normal habit of doing. We're not yet at that stage in this land, as far as I can see. You know, I don't come on a Sunday morning. You don't come, or there'd probably be less of us. We don't come, do we, with a fear that someone's going to burst in any minute. God, I could have set that up for dramatic effect, couldn't I? I could have had someone do that. You know, someone's going to burst in and, you know, close the meeting, whatever. We don't have that. Or that in terms of praying, someone's going to come and knock on our door. Have you got a Bible in the house? We don't have that. Thank God. And let's pray that that religious freedom is kept. Prayer team, prayer Zoom. Let's pray that that's kept. But let us make the most of it. In the meantime, the liberty we have to share our faith, to worship. Let's not be lukewarm in that. So it comes in different guises, and the temperature's undoubtedly turned up. But in all of it, these guys have decided in advance. Well, what's at stake here? Issues right at the heart of biblical faith are at stake. Issues then and now. You see, these Jews knew this. This is called the Shema, which comes from the Hebrew word for hear. It's a declaration they made. And it says this in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. We've got it up here. Heart, soul, mind, strength on these panels on the walls. That's our call. Where it says there, here the Lord is one, it's not a statement on the Trinity. It's not saying God's one, but he's three. It's not explaining that yet. What it's saying is this. The Lord is one. There is one God. There is only one God. And these Jews, these Hebrew boys, grew up knowing this. There's only one God. And if there's only one God, then no one else can be God in our lives. And here they were being asked to worship another God, to bow to another idol. There's only one God, and he demands everything. Even with momentum coming against us, armed tanks, if you like. How many of us remember this from Tiananmen Square, 1989? It was a long time ago. This guy, the tank man, I don't think they ever found his name. Tank man came and stood. Demonstrations, democratic demonstrations. The government started to crack down, sent tanks in. And this little guy with shopping bags. The person who took this photo, again, I just read this week, was annoyed at first when he came and stood in front, when he started walking across the square because the photographer was going to get photographs of the tank. And then this bloke comes and stands in front and he's like, what's it? Of course, one of the most iconic photos of non-compliance, of standing in the face of powerful forces. There's only one God. He demands everything. He demands our heart, soul, mind, strength, our time, our worship, our obedience. He's everything. And you see, Babylon was polytheistic. Many gods. Polytheistic. Now, you may say, well, do we live in a polytheistic society today? Well, the ethos of polytheism was this. You do you. You do you. I wonder if you've heard that phrase at all. You do you. Polytheism, everything's okay. You can just be who you want to be, do what you want to do, worship who you want to worship. There were regional gods. And of course, Yahweh wasn't fussed on that because he told his people, no, I'm God. And if there's only one God, there cannot be another. I'm very struck. There's a guy, Stephen Perks, writes, this was the issue for the New Testament Christians as well. Their statement may not have been Yahweh is one, although they would have said that. But their statement was this, Jesus Christ is Lord. We said it earlier. You confessed this earlier. So at least we believe it in our minds. The cost of it, though, is tremendous because he demands everything. Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no other. Guy Stephen Perks wrote about these New Testament Christians and it kind of resonates for me with where we can be. And he said, basically, in ancient Rome, in the Roman Empire, you could have your cultic worship set up in your home to your idol and you worship there so long as you proclaim Caesar is Lord. So you can worship who you want at home as long as you proclaim Caesar is Lord. He calls them personal devotion hobbies. But his concern is this, that too many of us as Christians, we worship Jesus, if you like, privately. Our faith is private. We've got a personal devotion hobby, worshiping Jesus, where our worship perhaps is very devotional, experiential. And that's great. That's absolutely great. But we must not then succumb when we leave the safety of our home or this environment and effectively give tacit approval to Caesar is Lord. We must leave this place cognizant that when we leave, Jesus demands every facet of our lives and claims to be over every facet of society. We must leave this place as men and women, as we've just declared in this place, declaring by our lives, Jesus is Lord. That means our lifestyles have to be in obedience to Scripture. But also we have to see, actually, there are things in education, there are things in the media, there are things in business that we will not agree with, and if it comes to it, we cannot go along with, because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. Our perpetual problem, you see, is idol worship. The challenge of idol worship. What's an idol? Well, Bill Bright, who set up Campus Crusade for Christ, said, you find out who an idol is by asking this question: who's on the throne, or what is on the throne? What is it on the throne of our lives? What is it we're chasing? Is it career? Is it family? Is it pleasure? These can be some of the idols in our lives, but ultimately it boils down to one idol, self. We put self on the throne. This was the challenge for these Hebrews. God claimed sovereignty. It's quite scary. I just read a little, don't claim to be an expert on these things. There's a guy, Friedrich Nietzsche, a German philosopher, actually greatly influenced Hitler. So that may not be a great start. But he wrote and declared, God is dead. He wrote in around the time of the Enlightenment, 1700s, 1800s. He's greatly influenced postmodern society that we live in today. He advocated the individual's will. So not God to be Lord, but self and will, individual's will to be Lord. This is what he said. Can you flick that one? Nero, thanks. He says this, my will always comes to me as my liberator and joy bringer. If I can only act according to how I want, choice, me doing me, that will affect as my liberator and joy bringer. Willing liberates. To be able to put in place our own choice all the time liberates. Now, there's a sense in which he's right, but it has to be under God, doesn't it? We choose to follow God's ways, not self, independent of God. Away from God and God's, this will has lured me. As he's followed this path of his own choice and his own will, it has taken him away from God's. How many times do we see that in life? Where people have made their own choices, and what you see is they go down a road and eventually you wonder, where are they these days? They're not among us anymore. And this choice and will and independence takes people away from God. What could one create if only God's existed? I.e., we must have our own freedom and autonomy and not be under the slavery, if you like, of God's. That just looks like where we're at as a society, where it's all about personal autonomy, independence for all of us as individuals. And how's that working out for us? How's that working out for us? As we see a society around us struggling for meaning and identity, as we're chasing self-fulfillment. I've said to you before, as a sixth former, we studied French existential philosophers, okay? I don't even know what existential, to this day, I don't know what it means, okay? But these French philosophers. But I remember the teacher telling us, Jean-Paul Sartre, okay? I couldn't understand the French, and I vaguely understood the philosophy. And Jean-Paul Sartre, these French philosophers said, what you need to do, we give life meaning. You need to wake up in the morning and you give your life purpose. And I just thought, I find that so depressing. What you mean? I am the sum total of meaning to my life. There is no bigger, more noble purpose, no whole, nothing to catch me up in other than it's all about me. How depressing is that? And I just found it so depressing. Well, we're called to something bigger than that, aren't we? This is where this will lead us, though. The self as idol. I do find it interesting in all this, and I'm going to crack on now. I do find it interesting in all this that this non-compliance was not provocative. They didn't provoke. They weren't looking for trouble. In fact, they were grassed up. They may have got away with it if someone hadn't grassed them up. These guys aren't joining in. They're not worshipping the idol, Nebuchadnezzar. They might have got away with it. They didn't go saying, yeah, we're not going to go along with that. We're just not going to go along with that. I love this. So again, this is one commentator whose name I just love, Tremper Longman III. Okay, awesome. I don't know where he comes from, but anyway. And he says this, though, we are first struck again by the lack of stridency exhibited by the faithful Jewish youths. Unlike the third century theologian Origen, who wanted to throw himself in front of the emperor's chariot and proclaim Christ, i.e. make a big deal of their opposition, they simply quietly decide not to participate. They just said, well, I'm just not going to do this. I'm sorry. I don't care what everyone else is doing. I'm just not going to do that. I think there's something to learn here. All too often, do we see Christians and Christian organizations and we're a bit provocative, you know? We're holding on to Britain as a Christian nation. Let's be winsome. And if, yes, decide where the line is and refuse to budge, but do it in a loving, quiet way. Paul says that you may live quiet lives as best you can. Okay, just coming through then. Finally, there's supernatural deliverance. Says this, then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. They were supernaturally delivered. They were literally untouchables. The fire didn't affect them. Notice they were saved in the fire, not from it. Isn't that often the way with trials? God saves us in the trial, not from it. Maybe that's a word for someone this morning. God's going to save you in your trial. He hasn't saved you from it, but he will deliver you. These guys were delivered. They were able to go forward, not incapacitated. They didn't smell of the fire. They weren't singed. We are affected by our trials. You know, we experience a measure of brokenness that we take with us. Jacob limped, but they're not out of the game. They're not incapacitated. Actually, what happens is there's a mindset transformation. I won't read this. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar says the God of the Hebrews is to be tolerated. There's a pendulum swing where the God of the Hebrews is to be tolerated. And maybe that's what we need to fight for in our society. We may not see the nation change with everyone becoming Christians, but we must fight for a place where Christianity is a legitimate worldview. And we have every right to hold it as any other worldview. And we do see in society, don't we, through history, pendulum swings, where people just start to see some of the dead ends of their worldviews, the channels they're going down. And they just think, this is madness. Why are we pursuing this? I think we're seeing some of this out there in society today. People pulling back in certain courses of action, and the pendulum swinging as people reflect, what is good? What is wholesome? Is this worldview helping our children, young people, society? So how do we respond to all that? How do we respond to that? Does it resonate at all with what's going on in society? How do we respond? Well, I think there's a couple of things. Firstly, like I say, let's pray. Let's pray hard that God will yet change our nation. Can a nation be changed, the Old Testament asks. Yes. Yes, it can. Yes, God can move. God can move in power. We can see it. Can our young people, you know, have healthy, wholesome worldviews put their way? Yes. Yes, they can. Yes, they can. Can people around us in communities, you know, change their lifestyles and think about family in a way that's healthy? Yes, probably as we witness to these things. So let's pray. Secondly, let's get involved in the spheres. Again, some of you move in influential situations. You affect workplaces. You affect the culture of places. Step into that. Step into that. It may cost, but step into it. You may feel foolish, but step into it. Own it. Because we want to see your kingdom come on earth. And this is part of that. But for this morning, we're going to come to communion. And I think there's a couple of elements off the back of what I've shared there that this speaks of. Firstly, when we come to communion, we are declaring Jesus is Lord. We're declaring that. Why? Well, because the cross has conquered. Christus Victor, Christ the victor, The cross has conquered. It says he triumphed over his enemies by the cross. So as we come to communion this morning, let's own that in our lives, in society, that the cross has conquered. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's over all. He's not struggling to be Lord. He's not in a war trying his hardest, one man against the rest. How on earth are you going to? He is Lord. And the cross has triumphed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So firstly, we're declaring that. And therefore, we're called to submit and obey in every facet of our lives because he's Lord. So as you come this morning, maybe that's something of what needs to happen. It happened with Nebuchadnezzar. Basically, he was on a trajectory of repentance. And he acknowledged, this God saves. So come, if there's things we need to line up again, let's do that. But secondly, this, as we come, let's understand that he is trustworthy in the midst of all we go through. Like I say, many commentators say that the fourth person, the fourth that looked like an angel, is pre-incarnate Jesus in the fire. We know elsewhere that the angel of the Lord is actually God. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, speaks that he is with us in the fire. The fact that he became human flesh, he knows your situations. He knows what you're going through now. He's with you in the midst of it. Because that's what he did here when he took on flesh and blood. And his flesh and blood was crucified on the cross. He knows what it is. He's with us in the fire. And he's trustworthy in this. He's alongside us. He's able to supernaturally deliver us in these situations. And I do just sense, for some of us this morning, Romans 8:28, he is going to work all things together for good for you in the midst of your situation in a way that will astound you. He's just going to put things together. And you're going to look back and you go, and then God did this, and then God did this, and then this happened, and it was amazing. So believe for that. We're going to see transformation in our situations. And thank God for that, brothers, sisters, on that day when we're called to account for the life we've lived. And we go through that refining judgment. He's going to be right beside us. He's going to see us through. This is the greatest treasure of all. He's going to see us through that judgment. Because he's our advocate and he's going to be with us in the fire. And the Father is going to look on us and say, ah, you've got my son Jesus with you. Okay, in you go. So let's just prepare our hearts, shall we, as we come to communion.